Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that from it you can direct us, you can change our thinking, you can change the path and direction of our life, and we really need that, not just once, but in an ongoing way. And we pray today as we turn to your word and look at this idea of deception and direction and good and evil that you would teach us. We all need this, no matter where we are, to understand that there are many things in our life that we're believing and living by that simply aren't true. And we need you to be the truth and set things right in our hearts and minds. So we pray that you would help us to do that tonight. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. October 30th, 1938, The War of the Worlds was broadcast on CBS Radio. In his adaption of H.G. Wells' book for his program Mercury Theater on the Air, Orson Welles scared the nation into believing that Earth was being taken over by Martians. He says, "We made special effort to make our show as realistic as possible. That is, we reproduced all the radio effects, not just the sound effects. We did on the show exactly what would have happened if the world had been invaded. We had a little music playing and an announcer coming on and saying, 'Excuse me, we interrupt this program to bring you an announcement from Jersey City.' 6 minutes after we'd gone on air, the switchboards and radio stations right across the country were lighting up like Christmas trees," Wells said. "Houses were emptying, churches were filling up. From Nashville to Minneapolis, there was a wailing in the street and the rending of garments." Reports have varied, but a few examples from the news at the time. Citizens evacuated either to the mountains of Washington State or the Dakota Hills and refused to return until they were persuaded that the Martians had, in fact, not invaded. An employee of a driving range in Mount Vernon walked off the job with the day's receipts and sounded the alarm. Scared out of his wits, he said he was fleeing to Canada. One story had it that a Pittsburgh woman tried to commit suicide, saying, "I'd rather die this way than like that." All because of a story. Or we could say, all because of a lie. All because of a lie. Much less humorous or even sad is the fact that what we live in today is much the result of a lie. If we're honest and we know the story, all of this corruption, fallenness, all of the problems that we see around us in this world are the result of one small conversation with one very crafty and deceptive snake. It was that one lie that brought down our original parents from a state of purity to a state of sinfulness. This was not some epic sword fight, just a few words that were believed and received, and because of that, sin was committed. God's command was broken, and therefore brokenness followed. Adam and Eve would have their pure relationship with God corrupted, and things would never be the same for them. No, things would never be the same for the world. But we know that's not the end of the story. God, of course, graciously made a way for that brokenness to be restored. Jesus would be the second Adam, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He wouldn't fall for the lies. He would stand true. He would resist the temptation of the devil. He would remain pure. He would live for God, and he would die for God. He was righteous and perfect. And on the cross, the lying serpent's head would be crushed. The enemy would be hampered. Death would no longer reign. His lies would no longer have the same effect. Jesus would make a way for restoration for all those who put their faith in him. Sins could now be forgiven, and the Father could once again be in proper relationship with his children. There would once again be security, pureness, what it was supposed to be in the beginning. Yet, we know that this old and crafty enemy still seeks to lie and deceive. In fact, the unbelieving world is, according to Scripture, completely under his control. And furthermore, just as with our original parents, the serpent doesn't just speak to the world, he also tries to speak to us. We are not impervious to his voice. He is still seeking to try to get us to believe in him rather than our Father. Paul said this to the Corinthian church. Andy read it earlier, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We're going to use these verses as a starting point today, and I want you to notice here that Paul has fear for the people in the church. Fear for the people in the church. Namely, that fear is concerning their corruption, that they would be taken away from what would be a pure, undivided, full devotion to Christ, that would be corrupted, that would be lessened. And he's concerned that it would happen in the very same way that this serpent deceived Eve in the beginning. So let's take a look at that Genesis passage, if you'd like to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Here's how things were in the beginning. It says, and they were both, that's Adam and Eve, naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were naked and yet not shameless. I know that's hard for us to imagine, right? They were innocent. They were pure. They were far from any hint of stain or shame in their life. The best analogy I could think of, and, you know, parents, you can forgive me, but what I imagine is a young kid getting out of the bathtub and running around the house naked, just free, not a care in the world, not embarrassed, no shame. That's what I imagine it to be like. There was no concern. And that was the state of things at the beginning. That was our original parents. But going on in Genesis 3, verse 1, that says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Now this serpent should need no introduction for us, of course. If there's any question, you could turn to Revelation 12:9, because it says, the great dragon is the same as the ancient serpent, is the same as the devil, is the same as Satan. It's all the same individual and entity. And we find out here in the very beginning that the serpent was cunning. If he was known by anything, it was that he was cunning. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but we know that he was cunning. He was crafty, beguiling, seductive, deceptive in his thought. Jesus would later say of Satan, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's his language, lies. God is the creator, but Satan always counterfeits. Satan always plagiarizes God's words. Satan, just like a snake, always twists what God says according to his own agenda. So now he begins to do just that with Eve. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent begins, I want you to notice, not with a lie, but a question. A question. Has God said? And this is really not a question that is seeking an answer. He knows exactly what God has said, but it's more of an insinuation about the nature of God. It calls God into question. That God was maybe not so much of a giver, maybe God was more of a withholder, and therefore would be expected to not let them eat of any of the trees of the garden. But we know, as Eve is about to say, that's not the case. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Eve answers this question without really questioning who she's talking to, which is a whole other discussion to have. But she knows her Bible, right? At least pretty well. Pretty well. She gives kind of a paraphrase of what God has said. Back in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God spoke to Abraham and said more or less the same thing. And we assume that Adam was supposed to pass this along to his wife, who he was supposed to protect and guide. But there's this curious addition, of course, of the secondary rule that they shouldn't even touch it. Now, God never said that. We don't know where that came from. Maybe Adam hedging his bet or Eve adding a little bit to it. It wasn't exactly right, but nonetheless, they got the basics down there. God said it was the one tree that they're not supposed to eat of. The serpent continues the conversation in verse 4 and says, you will not surely die. You will not. Now, this is the bold and clear lie. Exact opposite of what God said. He says the result will not be what God says. And so he's enticing her to take a step. Verse 5, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he makes this an invitation not to sin, not to transgress against God, but an invitation of great opportunity. That if she was to cross the line, she would not die, but rather she would become like God, more fully like God. That God, in fact, has been holding out on her. That God has been saying no only because he knows that if she crosses that line, she would become more like him. She would know both good and evil. So the temptation's in play. In verse 6, the culmination of it. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So the serpent used this lie and used deception and used his creativity and craftiness to connect Eve's desires, notice, with something that she shouldn't have. He made the attraction connect. He made something that God had said no to look very, very, very good. And this is what Satan always does. He baits the hook of sin with something that we really want, that our desires are drawn to. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and tempted, enticed. And we know for Adam and Eve now, death would follow. Death would follow. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Adam and Eve now have gone from a place of having a pure, perfect relationship with God, knowing his word, to breaking that commandment, falling into sin, and therefore breaking that pure relationship with God. They did now know something new that they had previously not known. Before, they had only known good. But now they also knew evil, not in their mind only, but in their action. They had crossed the line. And now they know shame. Their purity, innocence, simplicity, gone. Gone. They had broken God's clear command. And we know the rest of the story. They try to hide from God. God graciously will reach out to them, but there would also be a curse upon our parents, upon Adam, Eve, and also the serpent. And we bear the consequences of much of that curse today. Follows all the way down to us. Now, back in our 2 Corinthians passage, if you'd like to flip back there, 2 Corinthians 11. With dueling babies here. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Again, this verse, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul is saying here that he fears this corruption is going to get to them, and I want you to notice where. I want you to notice where. The mind. The mind. Now, oftentimes, I think we think about Satan and his forces as being some spiritual enemy that we're battling with. That's true. And that maybe he can mess with the physical reality around us. That's true. But I want you to notice Paul's concern is for the Corinthians' mind. What is going on in their mind? Ultimately, the mind is going to be where the battle is for every one of us. The mind. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this is the reason why the world does not believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is only hidden for people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, listen, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. He's blinded the minds. The god of this age has apprehended their minds. Therefore, all that they see, all that they perceive in understanding is actually without true understanding. Their only hope is that the gospel once again opens their eyes to the truth. Paul says it in 2 Timothy 2. He's hoping that they might come to their senses, he says. Come to their senses. Awareness in the mind and escape the snare of the devil. Now, the non-believing world is simply driven by passions, desires, natural feelings. But we know, Christians, we're not to be controlled by our passions and desires. Not primarily. We're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And it is in our mind that we relinquish control to Him and really take control for Him. Listen, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have to know that you have the ability to control your thinking and your thoughts. You can control what you're thinking about. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." A sound mind. Another translation says self-control. You are able to control your thinking. And I'll tell you, I don't know about you guys, but when I started to follow Christ as a disciple and to fill my mind with His Word and to start coming to the awareness that I actually have this ability now to not just be led by the random thoughts in my head and the things I desire, but to put my mind in a position where He can control me, it was revolutionary. It was night and day that I can control my thinking. And therefore, because we can control our thinking, Paul can say things like this, Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. And Jesus could say things like this, Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. With all your mind. And so we know that God has desire for us as His children to live with minds that are being set right according to His mind, His goal, His desire for us. And He wants us to not just be pursuing that, but be aware of all the threats that stand in the way, just like Paul in this verse. And these threats to our mind primarily come in the form of lies. So let's talk about lies a little bit. Firstly, we have to acknowledge that even as Christians, we're still dealing with our fallen nature. You have two natures now, one spiritual, one natural. And the natural nature that you have is going to be prone to self-deception, to twist things according to its own desires, even things that we've learned. We remember wrong, we invent ideas. We can be self-deceived, but also we are prone to be deceived by everything we see out there, everything we see on our phones, everything we hear on the news, everything we having conversations with each other, the philosophies of this world. the reports, the gossip, the social media. It's prone to bring us to foolishness and to start to believe the lies that are out there. And we also have to acknowledge that the serpent that spoke to Eve is still speaking today through his spirits and emissaries. We know throughout Scripture that Satan has put lies in people's minds. King David, 1 Chronicles 21, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, and of course Judas, John 13. Satan puts ideas in people's heads. And the offspring of that serpent is still attempting to spread his lies today, and he primarily does so through his fallen angels, yes, those spirits, but also all of those who are willing to listen to him, to propagate, to repeat the lies that they hear, to listen and learn from him. And we're no doubt familiar with many passages along these lines. False teachers is what they're called. False teachers. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And many will follow." He goes on, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside by fables." And we know that ultimately the Antichrist, in a culmination of all his deception, will come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's talk a little bit more about lies. I think the primary thing a lie does is it leads us astray. It's misleading. It's meant to take us down a different path than the one that we're on. Lies can give us permission to do things that we never thought we could do. They were previously out of bounds for us. And it can take us so far, even, that we're willing to commit things, like Eve, that we have previously said we would never do, that we would have abhorred, that we have taught other people not to do. A couple things about a lie. A partial truth is still a lie. We could say something like this: cancer treatment doesn't work. Well, that's partially true. Sometimes it works, other times it doesn't. But to say cancer treatment doesn't work, well, that's only partly true. Therefore, we could construe that, of course, as a lie in certain contexts. And number two, absurd or ridiculous lies generally don't work. The one I came up with is this: if you want to fly to the moon, riding on the back of an eagle is the best way to get there. Okay. Nobody in this room is going to believe that. If you do, we should probably talk afterwards about how that would look. But the point is this, that most lies, the best lies, are going to contain a huge amount of truth. The ultimate lies are going to contain 99% truth, 1% error, 1% poison, 1% there to lead you astray. Furthermore, it's been said, if you tell a big lie enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The enemy repeats lies to us through different media. Gradually, more and more people believe. Soon, those that don't believe the lie become a minority. Strategic lies of the enemy come at just the right time also. They came to Eve in the garden, perhaps when she was at the most vulnerable position. Maybe she was even right at the tree itself. That's the sense we get. And when we hear that lie and begin to entertain it in our minds as she did, we have the same issue. We enter into the realm known as temptation. That's Satan's goal, to get you in that realm of temptation. He's good at charming. He's good at dazzling. He's good at exciting your fallen nature. He's good at awakening earthly passions in your life. He dazzles you. He charms you. And we enter into that realm of temptation. It should be said, though, temptation is not sin. But you're on the on-ramp, getting on the highway. You're very close. You're in the waiting room ready to be called to that appointment. You're close. You're not there, but you're close. You're well on your way. And you know you're in the realm of temptation when, like Eve, you know that God has said something, yet this new thing is looking really good. You know that God has put a line here, but you're thinking to cross that line seems like a really, really, really good idea. Increasingly so, it's looking like a good idea. And also, the consequences of crossing that line are looking like less and less and less critical. That's when you know you're in the realm of temptation. Something that we previously would never have considered in our life now suddenly looks good to us. What I want to do next is give you four crafty lies, and they're all pulled from this Genesis passage. And I think these are incredibly common. These are not new. These are not fresh. This is the same lie being twisted and repeated throughout the centuries, and it comes all the way down here to us today. It's alive and well in our society and in the minds of many people. But the Bible wants us to be aware of these lies. Not just act like they aren't there or say, I'm good and strong enough. I don't have to think about this stuff. No, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, we're not ignorant of Satan's evil schemes. We should be aware of these things. We should be aware of these things. So here they are. Let me give you lie number one. It's this. God is not who you think he is. God is not who you think he is. This was the snake's initial lie about the character of God himself. He said this, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in that, he has the original slander campaign against God. Instead of God being good, instead of God being a provider, God is made to be the evil one, the withholder, rather than the provider. And it's calling into question the fact that, well, did he really have Eve's best interest in mind? Notice that the serpent, instead of noting the massive freedom that Adam and Eve had to eat of any tree of the garden except the one, he gets them to focus on the one thing that God said they should not. He draws their attention to the one thing that they should not take. And this is a perfect way for Satan to cause comprehensive damage in a person's life. If the enemy can get you to question the goodness of God, if the enemy can get you to think that the messenger behind this message is questionable, then guess what? Everything in here becomes questionable. Everything. We get an email from someone we question, everything's questionable in it, right? We understand this. If I'm having a conversation with someone who's very questionable, everything they're saying is questionable. That's what happens. And if Satan can just get it in our minds that God is not quite as good as he's made out to be, then everything in here is up for grabs. What do we stand on? Here's some examples of how these lies might find their way into our minds. Just a couple I came up with. Might appear like this. Maybe you've been tricked and this whole Christianity thing is some kind of cult. Or this. Maybe God really doesn't have my well-being in mind. Following God is so restrictive, I feel like he is simply making things hard on me. The God of the Bible seems a little unfair and unjust. Maybe even egotistical or tyrannical. Should I really be following a God like this? God loves you, but he doesn't necessarily like you. God is good most of the time. These are all lies. These are all lies. James 1:16 says, "Do not be misled, my brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God." God is a giver of all that is good. Second lie is this: I'm here to help. I'm here to help. Satan insinuates this without coming right out saying it. If his first lie was to make God to be the bad guy, the second lie follows close on his tails, and it's that, hey, I'm the good guy here. I'm the good guy. I'm the one who's watching out for you, Eve. I've got a special message for you. Listen, you've been missing out, and you just need a loving, caring person to help you. You need to be freed, and your liberator has come. That's what Satan is insinuating. Maybe this is the email from a former acquaintance offering some advice. Maybe this is a text message from a concerned farmer friend who walked away from the church. Maybe this is that weird YouTube link to a teacher who is just seems to be telling me exactly what I need to hear, but something's not quite right. A few examples of statements along these lines. The narrow-minded leaders in this church just aren't getting it. Are they really listening to God? I'm sorry these Christians, quote-unquote, are abusive to you. I'm here to help you get you out of this mess. You can trust God for most things, but for some things, you're just going to need to get some professional help. And I'm here to do it. Lie number three: you are special and being held back. You are special and being held back. The serpent was there to help Eve understand that she was more special than she ever thought she was. Following the path that he would set before her would lead to her true destiny, that she would become like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. Many, many, many people fall for this same lie today, even within the church itself. A few examples. Got a lot of them for this one. First one: what you have is a good start, but we need to get into the deeper stuff. I've got a great book for you. Extra biblical. Another one: once you have understood these ancient insights I have, it's going to change your life. Mystical information. How about this? You don't really need church. You know the Bible really well, and you have an amazing relationship with God. The rest of the people in this church are, they're mostly simple folks, and it makes sense that they're happy to serve here. But you, God has called you to something greater. It's obvious people here aren't seeing your true potential. This over-focus on the Bible is keeping you from all the Spirit has for you. These people mean well, but they just haven't experienced all that God has for them yet. And lastly, you've never had an experience with the Holy Spirit? Well, we can fix that. You need to come to my church. All such statements lack one key godly element: humility. Humility. They all have one demonic quality: pride. Pride. Self-centeredness. They are subversive, and they appeal to our desire to be great, to be wise, to be better than the rest. And all of us have that. But it's without God's guidance, and therefore without his blessing. What is the truth? What was the truth for Eve? Well, effectively, God had placed everything that she needs in her life that she could be the best person that God wanted her to be. She was already like God, made in God's image. She was already a daughter of God, living in purity. He had given her Adam. He had given her the garden. He had given her himself. What more could she ask for? Lie number four, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. And this lie is the boldest of them all. Boldest of them all. It's a direct quotation from God, notice, except for one single word, not. One single word, not. And that one word made the meaning of that phrase the exact opposite of what God had said. He said, you will die. You will die. Yet the serpent has somehow succeeded in flipping that phrase. And it somehow seems believable now that the exact opposite of what God had said is true. Many believe this lie and act on it daily. Some of us, I think, are eating this exact fruit that Eve did. We're doing things that God had said explicitly we should not be. We know what he said, and we're crossing the line, and we're believing there's no consequences. Just like her, we're taking a bite, and we're looking at it and say, I'm not dying. And therefore, we mistake God's patience and his grace for his permission. No, you are dying, I can assure you. If you're crossing that line, your relationship with him is once again corrupted. If you're crossing that line freely, your purity is being corrupted. Your shame is becoming a reality. And what happens in these situations typically is this: our relationship with God is affected, therefore, our relationship with his children are affected. And we begin to isolate, we begin to avoid certain conversations, we begin to avoid realms of interaction, times of fellowship, we try to hide, and we're acting like nothing's wrong. Just like Eve, something is wrong if you're crossing that line. Some examples of these lies, I think this is something that markets really well in the culture at large, so these are real short and sellable and hashtagable probably. But here's a couple. Follow your heart. We've all heard this. Hey, just do what's right for you. Do what you feel. Truth has no bearing. Or this, follow your truth, not the truth. Follow your truth. Do what's right for you. Be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. And here's one for church people. Nobody's perfect. God will still love you anyway. It's not like you're going to lose your salvation over this. You're going to lose something over it. What's the truth? Well, quite the opposite, obviously. What God said, you're going to surely die. This is going to affect your relationship with him. Your spiritual life will be affected immediately when you cross these lines in your life. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he will also reap. There will be consequences. Of course, I could go on with other lies. These are the four key ones that stood out to me looking at the serpent's speech, but it's always just a tangled mess of more and more and more lies. Now, we as Christians, opposed to the world, have ways of dealing with these lies. We know the truth. We've been given the truth. And furthermore, within the truth, within God's word, he gives us sure ways to have a mind that is fortified against the lies of the enemy. So the remainder of our time, I just want to take a little while here and talk through five things that we can do to fortify our mind. To fortify our mind. We need to come to the realization that just because we believe the gospel doesn't mean there aren't many areas of our life that we are still believing lies in. We need to have a continual review of our internal life. What are we basing our choices and our actions on? Is it God's word, or is it something that we've learned from the world? Is it something that we've learned from the enemy? Is it something that we've twisted ourselves? I think we have to be honest that all of us need work in this area. I don't think there's a person in this room, and myself included, that is not holding onto some lie and living it out in some area of my life. It's a reality for us. Even the growth of an apple tree does not produce its best fruit until it's pruned by a good gardener, until it's trained, and we need that in our lives. False teaching and the confusion around us is going to lead us to unhealthiness in our response to God. It's going to lead to weak fruit production in our life. The more false teaching you live on, the more weaker and anemic and sickly your fruit is going to be. In fact, in the worst case, you might be saved, unable to produce any meaningful fruit for your life because you are waylaid by some lies in your life for a time. And Paul's intention is that we don't live that way. Jesus said it this way about our understanding and worldview. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep the darkness is." And of course, he's talking about the world, but the same is true for us. If the lens through which we are viewing this world is warped or darkened or out of focus, it's going to affect everything about us. And so we need to ever work on maintaining the correct biblical worldview. And none of us are there yet. None of us are there yet. So, five steps. First one is this: remember. Very simply, remember. We need to find a firm footing on God's word and stand on it. You all have it in your hands right now. You all know much of it, probably. But we need to start holding it tightly as if our lives depended on it. This needs to go further than just our consideration or contemplation or conversation. Remembering is not just knowing, it is doing. Okay? Listen, Eve knew exactly what God said. She quoted him. You guys could all quote plenty of Bible verses to me. I can quote a few. That's not the question. The question is, are you living by them? Do they form the path for your life? Eve was super clear about what God had said. She didn't forget it, she quoted it. But when the time came, she folded. She was deceived, she was tempted, and she folded. And so did Adam. Listen, God has been clear in the Bible. I know we like to play games with that and say, well, that's quite a difficult allegory to figure out what he meant. Listen, Jesus was super clear in the Gospels about what it means to know and follow Christ, what it means to be a disciple. Many times we're simply just playing games. If you've been attending a good Bible teaching church, this one, Menominee, there's others. Listen, if you've been attending for any length of time, you are beginning to learn what the truth is. The question is are you putting it into practice? Not are you just memorizing it? Are you remembering it in those moments of temptation, in those moments of difficulty? Or are you folding? 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Hold fast to what is good." Grip it. Hold on to it like it's a life preserver. Ephesians 6:14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Take your stand. Stand on what you've heard. Stick with what you know. This is how you fight a battle. Okay, you don't get training in the battle. You've been given your training before you go to battle, and you need to do what you know. Ephesians 6:17 says this of the word of God: "The sword of the Spirit is the word of God." That is your offensive weapon in this realm of warfare. The word of God. Truth versus lies. So learn to Remember. Learn it and remember it. Number two, renew. Secondly, we begin this idea in the Bible that there's a renewal process that happens in a Christian's life. Part of that is brought on by God, of course. But there's also part of it that we are supposed to participate in ourselves. We're part of the plan. We're part of the process. The Lord can refresh our spirits, but we are called to renew our minds. Listen to this, Ephesians 4:22. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Doing this regularly is meant to align our minds continuously with God. We are recalibrated according to God's perfect standard. Because I can tell you this, every day, every step you take out there, you're going to get off just a little bit. And we need to renew our minds. We need to once again return every day to Scripture. We need to gain that worldview that shows us what God wants us to see, to unfog the glasses, to give us the right prescription. When we fill our heads with God's truth, I think it's a little bit like learning a foreign language, especially at first. We know a couple phrases, a couple words here and there, but through continued use, continued practice, continued reading and conversation, you learn to become fluid. That's how it is with God's truth. That is the renewing process that we need to go through. If you are reading God's word regularly, listen, he's going to be faithful to give you the thoughts and information that you need for the day. He will. That's the way he works. If you sincerely come to his word daily, he's going to begin to teach you and train you and renew your thinking according to his plan and his will. We have to remember God's word doesn't just apply to a few situations. Oh, that's for the religious stuff. No, God's word applies to all situations, everything. Everything that you will do tomorrow that seems very mundane and foolish, and just, man, it's just a Monday, guess what? God's word has something to say about that. Is your mindset right? Is it renewed? I think some people's minds are far enough off base. They're sick, they're depressed, unstable, emotionally unable to control themselves. Why is that? Well, I think this might be one of the reasons for many people. If you are a Christian and you have what you would consider a unstable or sick or messed up mind, listen, are you going through this process? Are you allowing God's word to renew you daily? I think so many times we have emotional and mental difficulties because we do not do this. Yes, even Christians. Simple prescription, get a Bible plan, stick with it, sincerely pray, ask the Holy Spirit to come into the message and teach you what God has for you. Stick with it though, like it's real medicine. Let God change you, renew you. He's not just trying to fix your mind, he's trying to give you a new one. And the only way that happens is with his word. Number three, renounce. We don't just need to plant God's truth in our lives. We also need to weed the garden, so to speak. We need to remove and identify the lies that we're believing. Now, this is part of that natural process of remembering and renewing. We're kind of doing that, right? I remember that was part of my chores as a kid, go and weed the garden every week. I always knew when my brother skipped because there was twice as many weeds the following week when it was my turn. So it's time to beat him up a little bit. But we're supposed to be involved in that process. I think the problem is, though, some people just let it go. They stop reading. They stop going to church. They stop trying to do anything for God. Perhaps a lie has gotten into their minds that, well, it's not really worth it. Whatever. I don't know what gets people off course, but what can happen in the mind of a person like that is it simply becomes a weed garden. It's growing things, yes, but none of the things in it are godly. None of the things in it are of Scripture. And if there's some area in our life that hasn't been cultivated for a while, okay, I'm sure David could speak to this, there's going to be weeds everywhere. The weeds are going to take over. And that can happen in our mind. A weed garden is only going to produce more weeds. It's not going to be able to produce fruit for God. Okay, listen, if that's you, then you need a major overhaul. Okay? You need to get in there with a tiller or burn it to the ground or get in there with some shovels and start tearing that thing up. That's the only way it's going to happen. You need to call these lies out. You need to confess. You need to repent. You need to renounce them and say, I'm done with this. And we're going to start all over in this garden. And we're going to start doing one, remember, two, renew. And we're going to stick to that. But some of us got minds that can't do anything for God because it's so filled with the stuff from the world. So filled with lies and distracting weeds that God's plan is never going to come to fruition in your life. It just won't, unless you clean it up. And if that's you, you got to take a radical step in action. You got to clean that garden. You got to fix it up. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Listen, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And if that's you, you just got thoughts running rampant that are driving your life, and you are not controlling your thoughts, but they're controlling you, that's who I'm speaking to right now. There's stuff in your head that is pulling you in certain directions, and those are built up by lies and a lack of weeding in your life, and you need to fight that head on. And I'll be honest, that is going to be an arm wrestling match to begin with. It really is. You're going to have to remind yourself day by day, hour by hour, maybe minute by minute, what is the truth? I renounce this lie. I'm not going to deal with that anymore. We're going to move forward in what God said, and this is done. Radical action. A renouncing of what used to be up here. A couple more and we're done. Number 4, resist simple-mindedness. Now, this shows up in a couple different ways. I think some people, many Christians even, think this. Too much knowledge, too much Bible, that's just going to kind of shut off the valve for you and your relationship with the Spirit. It's seen as an inhibitor. We just need to follow the Spirit to experience the fullness of what God has for us. Certainly, we should not downplay the leading of the Holy Spirit. But how does he lead primarily? He sets our minds right according to his word, which he's given us, in order that we can follow the path more clearly. We're not supposed to be gullible or naive. We're supposed to be simple, yes. That was the verse we read in Corinthians. Simplicity in Christ. Simple, but we're not supposed to be simple-minded. We need to learn something. Put the pieces together. Build a worldview. The ancient Jews apparently talked about someone who's in a mind was in a state like this. It was an open door, they would say. Everything went in and everything went out. Is your mind an open door? Or are you a thinking person? Are you thinking through Scripture? 2 Timothy 3. Starting at verse 4, it says, many have a form of godliness but deny its power, and from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. What's Paul saying there? He says, listen, if you're going to be naive and gullible and isolate yourself, you are setting yourself up for one of these sneaky individuals working under Satan's power to come in and twist your mind and take you captive. I think this happens all of the time today. People isolated, listen, having conversations with people on the internet, watching YouTube pastors, flipping through TikTok. There is a bunch of junk out there to do just this. Don't be naive. Don't be stupid. Don't believe everything you hear. Check it out. Figure out if they're right. Better option, just turn it off. Go to a good church. Get plugged in. Get a Bible plan. Listen to good Bible teaching. Apply it. And lastly, number five, resist sophistication. Remember, Eve saw that eating of this tree could make her wise. Right? Give her something that she didn't have before, enabling her to know both good and evil. Genesis 3:5. Now, some of us, in our attempt to have a godly mind, to follow this path, are going to fall in the trap of sophistication. Maybe these are more the brainy people. They'll be tempted to view themselves as the smart one as they discover more and more and more. Maybe you're digging into Greek words. Maybe you're filling up on quotes from philosophers. Or you're looking into doctrines that are really, really minor doctrines, but they're becoming really big to you. I think these people spend a lot of time, once again, on the internet, listening to YouTube pastors, reading blog posts. They might start to prefer isolation rather than fellowship. And all of a sudden, these ideas that were once small become the most important thing for them, and they even become evangelists about these minor issues. They become in no way helpful to anyone in God's kingdom. Only self-centered. Wise in their own eyes. Satan's appeal was that, Eve, you could be smarter than you are right now. And again, the problem with that is just this. Where's the humility? Where's the humility? This boils down to pride. It feels really good if you know something that none of your other brothers and sisters do. If you understand some passage of the Bible in some elevated way that nobody else gets to understand until you enlighten them. It feels really good. That's what Satan's after, sophistication in the people of God. For those of us who are challenged by that, what David said in Psalm 131 is very interesting. He says this, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." He's just keeping it simple. Worshiping God, living for Him. Let's wrap this up in conclusion here. I've given you five things to think about to fortify your mind, to warn yourself about where you're at. Listen, I think you need to ask yourself this question. Where is the serpent's lies robbing me in my life right now? Not even if. Not even if. I think we all need to be honest. Where are the serpent's lies robbing you in your life, in your relationship with Christ, in your pursuit of God's plan and will for your life? Are you even perhaps on the fence in some area of temptation in your life right now, where what you know God has clearly said in Scripture is looking like maybe that'd be a good thing for me to just kind of cross that line? You're being charmed by the enemy. The enemy is wooing you in this particular area of your life. Maybe you've crossed the line. Maybe you're over on that side, and you know that your relationship with God has been defiled. It's been corrupted. It's not pure anymore because you're staying over there in this realm of disobedience. You've eaten the fruit, and you keep eating it. Listen, for all of those cases, we need to get these things straightened out, and it's going to start in your mind. You need to call these things for what they are. You need to get your mind straightened out according to God's word. You need to get clear-minded about what He's called you to do. You need to stop listening to false teachers on the internet. You need to cut off some things in your life. You need to put God's word in the primary position, and you need to call lies what they are. They're lies. And they're there to destroy you. Yes, they're crafty and seductive, and they look really, really, really good, but they're there to destroy you. They're going to bring death, not life. In Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 19, Paul's concluding his letter to the Romans, and he says this, one of his final admonitions, he says, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's the day that's coming. Satan's power has been crushed, and he will be completely crushed under Jesus' feet and under ours as well. And how do we do that? By rejecting his lies. By rejecting his lies. Eventually, there will be no effects of his lies. Eventually, there will only be those who follow the truth and those who did not. How about you today? Are you distracted by his lies? Let's all stand. Let's pray.